Good to see you all this morning. Glad you're here. Vince is going to lead us in prayer as we begin this morning.
Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace and mercy. We ask, dear Father, that at this time that we might be able to put worldly things out of our mind, that we might so we concentrate on the lesson today that's being brought forth by the book of Job. And we ask, dear God, that we will always continue to understand the importance of those that have gone before us. The gospel that was preached, the trials and tribulations that they went through, and that we might appreciate with a heart of gratitude the efforts that they made, the sacrifices that they made. May we apply those same determination to face these sacrifices and challenges that we have in today's world, that we will stand for the faith, and that we will be counted upon to do what is right, that we always look to your word for guidance and instruction. May we never forget your love and your kindness and your mercy toward us. May we always be forever grateful for the sacrifice of your son Jesus on the cross, that we have this opportunity, that we can preach the gospel and share the gospel with those around us. May we now enter into this time of study of your word with an open mind and open heart. And may we contribute, Father, in our discussion here to have a better understanding of your word and what it means to us in our life. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
So Wednesday night in Acts chapter 26, we're talking about the trial of Paul before Agrippa, something that it seems he was anxious to do. As he got before Agrippa, he said, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, King, please hear me patiently." And you can about envision Paul as he's saying these things and as he is gesturing with his hands and has the full attention of the king, who's wanting to hear, you know, for what reason has this man been brought? Festus has already told him, "I've tried him, and I don't find anything to accuse him of that's worthy of death." And yet, Paul had appealed to Caesar. And so he's going to be sent to Caesar. But for what reason? What is Festus supposed to put on this letter to the emperor about why Paul is being sent to him? So it's for all of these reasons. Now Agrippa is hearing what Paul has to say. And as Paul began preaching to Agrippa, because that's basically what he's doing in his testimony, he tells Agrippa that, you know, "I was like these others. I was like these Jews here who had missed the point of the hope of our promise." That is the words of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms that foretold the coming of the Messiah. He was basically saying, "I missed that too." And so as he goes on explaining his preaching, the change that he had made in his life, he basically gave his testimony of what had happened to him, explaining again that event that took place on the road to Damascus when Paul was on his way to persecute Jews and the Lord appeared to him. There were some interesting points that came out of that as we discussed that on Wednesday night. You know, that Paul was not alone in his quest to persecute Jews. He had been sent by the high priest, the elders, the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem. He had authority from the Jewish leaders to go about this task of persecution. He talked about the bright light that shined before him, unmistakable. That he knew that he was before the Son of God. And the voice that was commanding, authoritative, unmistakable, that came before him. And basically the charge that was given to Paul. In the other accounts of Paul's conversion, this is not mentioned. It's interesting that it's given to us here. When the Lord says in Acts chapter 26, verse 16, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." So Paul, here's what's going to happen. This is not by accident, but this is on purpose that today, you know, I'm appearing before you. Here's the charge, you know, that you're going to be a witness of me. You're going to be a witness of me. Verse 17, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes and to turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive for them, they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Here's what you're going to be doing, Paul. And so he just explained this to Agrippa and Festus and all others who are in the company in that attendance hall that was there. On page 23 of your outline, we're still working through some of the questions here. And beginning in verse 19, Paul makes some reference to this idea of doing works of repentance. It's interesting sometimes that there are those who would have some objections very quickly to any idea that there are works that we must do that's connected to salvation. And yet that's exactly the term that the apostle uses here. We're in Acts 26, verse 19. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works suitable to repentance. And for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Having therefore obtained help from God, I continue to this day witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, and he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, from that text, one of our questions: what is the evidence that proves Paul was changed and converted to the Lord? What is the evidence here that he cites? What does he say, Vince?
He's saying here that from going from persecuting the church to now proclaiming the gospel.
Change.
Complete change.
Yeah, complete change. Good. What else can we say?
He was obedient.
Yeah, he was obedient. Yeah. Well, in his words, "I was not disobedient to what he saw, to what he heard. But in fact, he's saying that I was obedient. I changed my life." And like, when did that happen? When did he make a change? I know when he saw the vision, but when did his change take place?
When he was baptized.
No, was that when the change took place?
Change took place as soon as he knew what he was supposed to do.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, there was a change that took place immediate. There was. So, what does that change represent?
Repentance.
Yeah. Works befitting repentance. There was repentance. There was a change that took place right there. What did that change demand he do? Exactly what he was told to do. That's what it demands. And so now, so the question, we throw several questions out. Was he saved? I mean, he saw the vision. He changed his heart. Was he saved? When his sins were washed away. So, you know, just thinking of some points of argument sometimes when people, you know, bring different things up and how we might respond. So he saw the vision. He was moved by it. He was changed. He repented. Was he saved? Some say, yes, he believed he was saved. Wait a minute. Was he saved? No. I mean, in Acts chapter 22, when he's giving this same account, remember, for 3 days he was praying, fasting and praying. Ananias came and said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." we kind of get an order of some things that happened here. And so, without delay, Paul went about teaching. In Damascus, he mentions, in Jerusalem. He doesn't mention Arabia here. Do you notice that? Remember from our earlier studies, one of the first things he did was go out through Arabia for 3 years in Damascus in Arabia. He doesn't mention that here. Reckon why? That's a pretty significant period of time. Why wouldn't he mention Arabia here? Well, they weren't friends. Why bring that up to Agrippa? You know, they weren't all buds. And so he mentions Damascus and Jerusalem because those that are being addressed there are from Jerusalem. It would be pertinent to them. And Damascus and Jerusalem and Judea. And telling them that they should repent, turn to God, do works suitable to repentance. And that's what Paul did. He demonstrated this before he went out preaching it. Seems like another really key point to me. None of us are in a position to go out teaching or preaching what one should do to be saved or how one should live if we're not doing that ourselves. And Paul changed, and Paul was doing this before he went out preaching it. And so the change in his heart here is dramatic, and it's evident. And for the last 25 years now, it's been 25 years since the conversion of Paul, he's been preaching Jesus as the way of salvation. And notice too that you know he taught by drawing on what Moses and the prophets said would come. That is the Christ. That Christ would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim the light to all men. So, thinking about then Agrippa's response, because this teaching, this preaching that's taking place is going to demand a response. It's always that way. Whenever the gospel is preached, always, it's with the hope that there is going to be a response. And when it comes to becoming a disciple, a follower of Christ, it demands a response. You know, it was for this preaching, what he's talking about, that the Jews were trying to kill him. You know, for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. More than once, they've tried to kill him. It's only by the grace of God that Paul is still witnessing these things to all. And in doing so, stating that Moses and the prophets had foretold in the scriptures the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how does Agrippa respond to this? Verse 24. And as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most notable Festus, but speak in the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." And when he had said these things, the king rose up, as well as the governor Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing worthy of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Agrippa's response is what is sort of the center, the focus of that text right there. First, let's talk about Festus. After hearing Paul, what does Festus have to say about this? What's his take on this situation? Yeah. "Paul, you're mad. You're insane. You are crazy. Too much learning has gone to your head and has made you crazy. And so Paul responds to me, like, no, that's not, absolutely not. I speak the words of truth and reason. So it's interesting that Paul basically then turns to Agrippa and calls on Agrippa as his witness. You thought about it that way? That's what he basically does. Paul's the one on trial, right? He's standing before Agrippa, but basically turns to Agrippa here and says, for the king before whom I speak freely knows these things, the things that he's speaking about, all that he's talked about here. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since none of it was done in a corner. The teaching and the preaching of Paul and Peter, the apostles, the disciples who have been scattered and preaching everywhere, none of this was done in hiding. But the word that they've been preaching has been spread, and everybody knows about it. Those who have turned the world upside down was what was said in Acts 17, remember? Speaking of the disciples, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Doesn't even let them answer. I know you believe. This is already somewhat evident, I think, at that point. How would you describe Agrippa's response? How do you take what Agrippa has to say?
He's saying he could not argue with Paul's reasoning from the scriptures and these things. I think he knew it to be true.
Agrippa says nothing here to argue with Paul. Festus was trying to argue back. You're crazy. This is not true. Agrippa doesn't say anything like that. And so his response, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. How do you take that?
It's a sad response.
Okay, a sad response.
Almost but lost.
Almost but lost. What else would we say?
Seems like he's struggling to try to be objective, but you know, his heart was almost there.
There's a lot of things to consider here with, you know, what if he were to stand up and say, you know, I, like you, need to have my sins washed away. How would that go over? Would that help his position? I mean, what would others in that crowd, what would his generals think who are there? You know, well, how would that go?
It's like he's trying to appeal to both sides.
It's a tough position to play both sides.
But you also notice that King Agrippa must be very much aware of the, we'll say, this Christian movement, because Paul doesn't say anything about what you have to do to become a Christian. But Agrippa's response was, you almost persuade me to be a Christian.
Interesting,
Paul,
because
he mentions the word.
Doesn't say anything about it in this text. Interesting, interesting point. When he's relating the story in Acts chapter 22, he goes into more detail about being told that he was told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Doesn't say that here. And yet Agrippa's response is, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Who said anything about being a Christian? You see, but you see, we just read a few moments ago, these things have not been done in a corner. It gives us an impression of just how much the Jews knew and had heard about the preaching of Jesus. They'd already heard those things. I mean, enough so, and Agrippa certainly. Remember, we talk so much about Agrippa and about his background being a Jew and working among the Jews, having the responsibility over the temple in Jerusalem and all of these things. He knew both what the Jews believed and practiced, and he knew what the disciples of Christ knew and practiced. And so that's why, you know, Paul is in this position of kind of pushing these points with Agrippa and him replying, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, how do you take that? What we don't have the advantage of is being able to hear the voice and inflection of Agrippa when he says that, or see his facial expressions. you almost persuade me to be a Christian. That's not too convincing. Or almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Or you almost persuade me to be a Christian. How did he say it? We don't know that exactly.
No, we don't know, but from Paul's response to him, it didn't seem like Paul took that as an insult or a just laughing it off.
Right, like he had just put it off.
Very dignified response to what Agrippa said.
Maybe our clue on how Agrippa said it comes by Paul's response back to him. You know, when Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. It seems to give some indication that Agrippa had at least given serious consideration to what was said, and that Agrippa knew and understood that what the prophets had foretold had in fact come true in the Jesus of Nazareth.
Reminds me a little bit of what James said. He said the devils believe and tremble.
Mm-hmm.
And it proves that belief alone by itself won't save you. Mm-hmm. You have to act on that belief.
Mm-hmm.
Agrippa believed.
Mm-hmm.
Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I know you believe.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't act on it.
I think that's a powerful point. You know, for our learning, it's one of those things you try to keep in mind for the right time when you're talking with someone that's struggling. When there are those people who say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, many have believed and turned away. You know, a case in point. I mean, here, King Agrippa was almost persuaded. He was one who believed. Paul said that he, but I know that you believe. And yet he believed, but he turned away. Why did he turn away? Well, I don't know. We could probably list several reasons. Some we've already mentioned. It would have been difficult for him, I think, to make that kind of change, to stand up and make a proclamation right in front of this group. I believe what you're saying, Paul. You are right. I need to have my sins washed away. You know, how would that go? I don't know. I say it would be really hard. Well, how easy has it been for Paul? Not so easy. Sometimes becoming a Christian comes at great cost. There are challenges, there are problems to become a child of God. For some more than others, just depending what station we are in life. And what we have to change, it can be difficult. It can be very hard.
Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler, and he said one thing, thou lackest. Maybe Agrippa just lacked one thing.
Yeah. And what was that one thing? I don't know, but you almost persuade me to become a Christian. What's really sad about that?
Same result as Festus.
Yeah.
Well, when you think about it, you have two different people, two different responses, but they're both.
The result is the same. Yeah, Festus, you know, very, you know, just, Paul, you're mad. You know, just blows the whole thing off, blows Paul off. And we think, oh, man, he's kind of a bad guy, you know? I mean, he wasn't even close. Agrippa may have been real close. You almost persuade me. But the result is the same. If we fail to obey, if we fail to follow what the Lord says to do, it doesn't matter if we're close or we're far. It doesn't matter if we are a mass murderer or if we're just a good person that never really obeyed. We look at those people differently in life, probably. But ultimately, in the end, standing before the Lord, the judgment will be the same. Yeah.
One of the things Paul's closing statement there showed that he was talking to Agrippa, but he included everyone.
the ones who had conspired to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
He still wanted them to be burned. So there wasn't any animosity, there wasn't any hate for the individual. He didn't agree with what they were doing, and they were going to identify that they were wrong. And he was hoping and wishing and praying that they would choose to be right.
I wish you could be just like me. You know, his reference being as a child of God. And that's an interesting point, you know, to bring that out, that even those who were his enemies, he wishes that they would become Christians.
Except these chains.
Except these chains. Don't want you to have to be in these bonds. Powerful story, isn't it? And you just think that through a little bit. You try to envision that whole thing as it came about.
Well, I think it's interesting with Paul's response. I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And it just reminds me or makes me think of the fact that some people respond immediately to the teaching of the gospel and to the truth. Some, you know, it's as soon as they recognize it, they're convinced and they respond to it. Others take a little bit longer.
Yeah.
And Paul seems to recognize that here. Mm-hmm. That, you know, even in a long time, I would, if it, you know, maybe I can't do it here, but, you know.
Yeah, you know, go home and think about this a while.
I'm sure I know you've experienced that.
Mm-hmm.
About.
Yeah. Yeah, you never know.
How many times have we been in this situation? Had Bible studies or conversations with people that weren't the point of making a commitment.
Mm-hmm.
And we had to end the conversation with them. Well, you just think about these.
Mm-hmm.
Just remember what we're talking about. You have to leave them with it.
And that's exactly what Paul did there. You know, I hadn't thought about that a lot, but that's a really good point.
Yeah, Earl was saying that he had so much to lose by obeying the gospel. Well, he being a person in power, had the ability to make judgments.
Mm-hmm.
Persecute, the tables would be completely turned because Christians were being the persecuted. Of course, Paul wasn't really the poster child for success in the sense that everybody would want to emulate him because he was suffering.
Yeah.
As
a
Christian.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It's like, wow, we want to be like that. We want to.
The price to pay in becoming a Christian was very visible with Paul. I mean, there was those great difficulties that he had to face in being a Christian. Counting the cost. All right. Well, what was Agrippa's judgment about Paul? You know, when Agrippa got up, that signals this is done. When Agrippa stood up and the governor got up, Festus, and his sister Bernice got up, and they went and they talked about Paul. What was Agrippa's conclusion? What did he say?
He said, "Free if."
Yeah. I see no reason for him to. Well, why should he be put to death? He should be set free. Why didn't he set him free? Well, even bigger, it's bigger than that.
Caesar.
He had appealed to Caesar. And so my understanding from what I've been able to read about that is when something came to a point, trial comes to an end, you know, someone says, well, I appeal to Caesar. Like I want to appeal to the Supreme Court. You know, even Agrippa in his position wasn't at a point of being able to say, okay, this is done. You're going to be set free. No, Paul had appealed to Caesar. The wheels of process on this were already put in place. Paul was going to Caesar. Festus would have just wanted some help on, what am I going to write in the letter? What am I going to tell the emperor is the reason why he's being sent? There wasn't much to say. Well, we think he's innocent, but we're sending him to you anyway. Seems like not a really good reason.
Have the authority to release Paul, but because of the insurrection as a result of setting them free. They were not willing to do that.
Yeah, that could be. It's very difficult. I don't know. I don't know. I know once those wheels are put in motion on this appeal, it was real hard to make a change with that. And yeah, they couldn't.
Yeah.
Yeah. Which is
a Roman citizen appeals to Caesar. He goes to Caesar.
That's kind of what I've read too about that. You know, that's a little bit hard for me just to grasp. You know, because if at some point, you know, in the process, it's like, oh wait, this was all a big mistake. This guy's really innocent. You would think, all right, we can stop it right here. But what I've read about, everything seems to indicate, no, I mean, once that appeal is made to Caesar, it's going to Caesar. Yeah, that's what I've kind of seen too. All right, let's look on into our next lesson. We're going into chapter, or lesson 21. Lesson 21, as we get into chapter 27 of our text. So Paul is on his way to Rome. As soon as we get into this next text, we can see this, and wow, what an incredible trip this is going to be. I mean, reading chapters 27 and 28 is a little bit different than what we have been reading through the history, so to speak, the story of all that happens in the book of Acts. In these next two chapters, again, we see God's power. We see His providence as it stands out. There are great obstacles that are faced on the voyage that's going to demonstrate God's power, His providence, and His grace. And we're going to see how Paul really stands out too. I mean, when Paul got on the ship, he was a prisoner like some others. But it seems by the latter part of the voyage, Paul's still a prisoner, but he's not just a regular prisoner. I mean, it's like he's a leader among those on the ship. And it's kind of an interesting scenario that unfolds here. Chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they discovered Paul and some other prisoners. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. And entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed in Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete to Salome. And passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Well, as we said, this journey is going to be an interesting one. And not just the matter of jumping on a ship and sailing across to Italy, going across the Mediterranean, ending up in Italy. It is an answer to Paul's prayers. He has wanted to go to Rome. He has written to the church in Rome. He has expressed his desire to be there. And those prayers are about to be answered. And even God's promises fulfilled that Paul would be going to Rome. Luke's narrative here is very interesting to me. Again, the idea that Luke is not only writing, but that Luke is going along with them. You know, when he says in verse 1, and when it should be decided that we should sail to Italy. So Luke's going along. is Luke a prisoner? Well, I don't know about that. It doesn't say that he's a prisoner. And then there's another travel companion too, Aristarchus. Where have we come across him before? Do you remember him? You remember when Paul was coming back on his third missionary journey? And he picked up several companions along the way. And Paul was coming back with money, with relief for the saints in Jerusalem and Judea. And so there were, what seems to me to be, there were some disciples that came along from some of the churches that was sending money. You know, I kind of took it as an accountability type of a thing, you know, assurance of where this money is going and some things like that. It seems like this is that same Aristarchus that he had picked up, I think it was in chapter 19, I believe, in Thessalonica. And so there's at least three in Paul, including Paul, in his company there. When you think about some of the things that are written here in this narrative, it would be really hard, I would think, for someone who had not experienced these things to be able to write about them, or someone, especially someone who is not a sailor. You know, I grew up around the Great Lakes in Michigan, but I've not been out on the Great Lakes. There's a lot of sailors that have. There's a lot of shipping that takes place on the Great Lakes. I can talk about it from what I've just seen from shore and what I've read. And there are some incredible storms that happen. There's a lot of shipwrecks on the Great Lakes. But I have personally experienced none of that. I can tell you some stories about some of that because I've read some things about it. But I can't tell it the way Luke tells some things here. Because he was there. And he was a part of that. And it makes this narrative here very interesting. Some have even remarked that this is one of the most descriptive accounts of sea travel in that period of time. That secular history and secular writers don't have anything more to say or add to what sea travel was like at that time any better than what Luke records here. In fact, it's interesting that there are those interested in history and sea-type things of that time that turn to chapters 27 and 28 to pick up some information about some of the things that happened in shipping in that period of time. That's interesting to me. And so perhaps it's the Lord's purpose to give this detailed account to dramatically emphasize that nothing could prevent God from accomplishing what is his desire. His desire was for Paul to go to Rome. And you know, the Lord is going to overcome the forces of nature that he has put in place and is going to put Paul in Rome. And so this is not just an interesting narrative. It's unlike no other story in the Bible, but it's also fun to read. Chapter 27 and 28, it's a fun story to read. Fun as far as informative, it's exciting. What's going to happen next? How are they going to get out of this? You know, kind of thought. And so we are directed to see the physical aspects of the journey, some of the challenges that were there. We're told about seamanship of the first century. And we learn something about what the ships were like in the first century. Told about prevailing winds that are found in that region. We're told some things about towns and harbors that were nearby. And when we get into the closing chapter, chapter 28, in some ways it's a little bit more like an adventure story than a narrative in the Bible. It just becomes compelling in that way. And so we need to notice and set the course here for our journey. We've looked at maps on all three of the missionary journeys. This is not a missionary journey. This is just Paul's travel to Rome. Now, you would think, or at least I would think, Then if someone were going to Rome, and he's starting off at Caesarea over here. Caesarea, remember, has that great harbor, one of the best harbors on the Mediterranean. There are ships from everywhere coming in and out of Caesarea. Why didn't they just get on a ship that's going to take them over here to Rome?
I think it's because of the late winds.
Ah, it has a lot to do with the time of year that this is taking place. It's late in the year where shipping is almost come to an end for the season. There was a couple of months in the shipping season where things just closed down because the winds became so contrary that it was very difficult to try to ship or to navigate, you know, that way. And just cutting straight across the Mediterranean, there had to have been some concern about that. And so the first vessel they get on is a smaller ship that's going to be more or less a coastal vessel. They go up here to Sidon, and then they come up around here, around Cyprus. That's a long way around. Even if they were going over here, why didn't they just cut across here? Because the winds would not allow them to do that. And it would have been a different vessel, most likely, too. Again, remember before when they were coming back from Troas, coming down like the intercoastal waterway, so to speak? And we talked about it was smaller ships that kind of went from one port to the next, kind of like getting on a bus and taking it across town. Well, that's more or less, my vision would be the kind of ship that they are on that's kind of making this traverse around here. And so that's where they're starting off. That's the first vessel, you know, that they are on. Now, we don't know exactly what it looked like. You know, from some drawings and coins and stuff like that, some have suggested that one of those smaller ships might have looked a little bit like this one right here. Not something that's missing. It's not like later in the story, Paul is on a vessel that gets shipwrecked that has 276 people on board. That's not this one. This is just a small vessel. Oh, you need to go to Sidon? Okay, hop on. I can take you. That's only 30 miles up. Or 70 miles up. I can take you up there. It's that kind of a vessel. You know, just a small ship. And so that's where they start off. That's where they get started from. I'm going to stop right there because our time is just about to click out on us here. Okay, chapter 27 and 28. Read those a couple of times together. I mean, just read the story of Paul's journey in getting to Rome. Read chapter 7 and 28 together and see how that story goes. Appreciate you all being here, and thank you for your comments.